Well, we have a house full of company today, and we're glad that you're here. It might just be we've sent some company somewhere else as well today. And we hope and pray that they'll be well and serve the Lord where they are, as we're attempting to serve God here. I wanted to add one announcement. I didn't get it to Calvin, not his fault. I just received some email from Jane Chapman that I picked up on the computer, and she said that she had just had a scan and the doctors didn't see anything to trouble them. And she was so full of gratitude for that. Of course, it's one step down the road, but she wanted to tell you how much she appreciated your prayers and that she felt this an answer to them. And we will continue to remember her and others. I was very regretful that I wasn't here on the occasion of the death of Sister Eileen Largent. And to be present with the family and to remember the life of this very godly woman, whom I will always remember from my earliest days at Douglas Hills, as she would come in very gently into the assembly. And I remember in her stronger days when she had better health, though when I met her, she was not young. And I rejoice in the good that lives on in her children and give thanks for every godly person who finishes his course in faith. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's begin reading with the first verse of the chapter. Putting away, therefore, all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of man, but with God elect and precious, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because it is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be put to shame. For you, therefore, that believe is the preciousness, but for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Christians ought to feel very, very special. And this text speaks of it. And the specialness of our lives does not rise from some difference from the world, some 20th century civility that is above and beyond the usual thing in this society, or some mere human gentility that would make us a bit beyond the ordinary in the company of people with which we live. But we are special because of our relationship to God and because of the position that he has given us with him. And I want this morning to speak to you about that fact and to consider this last thought in the text, that we are to show forth the excellencies, the New King James Version says, praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Praises is all right, but the Greek word arete, which is translated here, means qualities of character which are excellent. And the idea of excellence suggests something that goes above and beyond. Remarkable for its sweeping supremacy in life. In other words, no Christian ever said enough. He's always trying to reach for these excellent qualities that distinguish him not so much from the world, though that will happen, but that's a byproduct. Not that they will distinguish him so much from the world, but that they will unite him with and identify him with God. Obviously, to show forth his excellencies or proclaim his excellencies is more here in this text than just saying God is good. And we ought to say that. And we ought to spend time thinking about how remarkable this God is. I go back in 1 Peter to the statement made in verse 15, 16. He calls upon the Old Testament, but like as he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's one of his excellencies. That is a statement of his excellence. He is unique and special. Above and beyond anything we could imagine is this God, not only in power, but also in righteousness and purity and holiness and in grace and in love. And that goal, that character that he has presented to us, is what confronts us every day we live as the object of our lives. To be like whom? Verse 17, and if you call on him as Father, not the Father, but Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work past the time of your sojourning in fear. Not terror, not cowardly cringing, not running into a corner because you fear his judgment. But if you call upon him as Father, simply means that if you love him as a father and you sense he is a father to you in all that he does toward you and in all the relationship he has with you, then it would be a fearful thing for him, for you as his child, to displease him. And then another motive, he says, verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed, knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. Remember what it has cost. It's always good for Christians to be together and gather around the table as a family and remember who they are. And when in our neglect and carelessness we come to that table and sort of think, well, this is what we're supposed to do. It's the first day of the week and this is the usual drill. So here we go again. That is a sad travesty. When we don't contemplate again together, surely not for the only time this week, but together as a body, according to the Lord's command, when we don't contemplate who we are and why we are what we are, and think again what the implications of that truth is, for the way we think and the way we conduct ourselves toward Him and toward each other, then I rather suspect we have wasted our time. And even more dangerously, that we may have eaten and drunk damnation to ourselves, for we do not discern the Lord's body. And may I say that that means a good bit more than thinking about the crucifixion. But thinking about the crucifixion in terms of what it means to me, my life, my conduct, everything. What it says about God. So, I would think that the fact that He redeemed us with precious blood, precious because it was His only Son, and precious because He had no obligation to do it whatsoever in terms of righteousness and justice. Precious because it was the gift of love and grace. When we think about that, that's one of His excellencies. In fact, it's out of that that all, in many ways, all of His excellencies shine forth. But that's our task. We cannot be ordinary. And I think we want to be, don't we? We would like to be ordinary and not find ourselves in constant friction with the culture in which we live. We would like to sort of fade into the woodwork and not be the object of curious stares or questions, because the way we approach life and the way we deal with life is so different than others. But I think we'd have to say that that's a carnal impulse. And it really does great discredit to our Father. Because what we're really saying is, I don't want to be like Him. There's been many an adolescent child who's being addressed by his parent about the way he ought to conduct himself, who has said very pointedly, I don't want to be like you. Of course, many have lived to regret it and to say so. But surely, that's not our disposition. Not in view of the fact that we are called, wonderfully enough, children of the living God. That He has redeemed us by the precious blood of His Son. It ought to be our longing to show forth His excellencies, since He called us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. We were in the darkness. We were in the darkness because we were just as ignorant as we could be. We didn't know the truth. We may have known many things, but we didn't know the truth. We didn't know what life was about. We didn't know its intention. We didn't know how we ought to live. We may have had some inkling of that, but we were out there living a life that was wholly directed by what we wanted. Whatever I want, whatever is my wish, whatever is convenient for me, whatever is pleasing to me, that's the kind of thing I'm going to do. And I can tell you, there's not a darkness ever conceived that's worse than that. And then the light shone in the Lord Jesus. And we began to see a totally different way. Shockingly different in so many fashions to us, because it said that we ought not to live for ourselves at all. And that living for ourselves is what has created this horrendous breach between ourselves and God. And so we came to crucify ourselves as He was crucified, and to live for God and for others from that day forth with a self-emptied mind. So, let us accept, no more than accept, let us revel and rejoice in the fact that He has made us different, and that we are walking now not in the darkness of ignorance, nor in the darkness of sin, nor in the darkness of inevitable death, which is going to lead to essential, final, everlasting death, but that the light has shined in our lives And therefore, we want to be like him. And we are glad when people say that you like him. You're like your father. Well, what are these excellencies? I have a little time today. When I was in Birmingham at the Gardendale Church, the song leader on Sunday said, after he announced the invitation hymn, in a few moments, we will sing this hymn. And I remarked that he must have heard something and was urging me on to brevity. He took it in good spirit, and no song leader for the rest of the week said anything like that. But it was a good week with some wonderful people who have their challenges. We always will as Christians, by the way. You want a road that has no bumps in it? Don't become a Christian. You want a road that has no pain, no difficulties, no challenges? Don't become a Christian. The Lord has warned us of that, has he not? Through many tribulations, we will come to the kingdom of God. But the principal thing is that as we walk that road and as we go through the lumps and bumps, we must do it declaring and showing forth the excellencies of our Father. Above all else, that must be the product of our experience in Christ. Excellencies. Well, Paul wanted us to be able to see them. And that's perhaps where we ought to begin. Philippians chapter 1. And I suspect in so many ways the Philippians were excellent. Paul had such a close relationship with them. He felt so keenly their fellowship with him in the gospel, their constant thought for him. And yet he prayed in verse 8, "For God is my witness how I long after you all in the tender mercies of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ." So that you may approve the things that are excellent. Not just the ordinary way. Not the way the world thinks is excellent. But the excellencies that rise out of the character of God. And if we were to do that, Hebrews chapter 5 says, we're going to have to understand the will of the Lord. Verse 11, one of those exhortations of the writer as he intersperses his great declarations of the truth of the surpassing greatness of Christ with a little sermon, "Of whom we may have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing you have become dull of hearing. For when by reason of the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God." In other words, looks like we have to send you back to the kindergarten. "And are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." In other words, if we're going to approve the things that are excellent, the things that are grand, the things that are godly, it will be because we have been engaged, first of all, in trying to find out what those things are. I meet so many people who have an agenda already established before they ever read this book. Some are not Christians, though many would feel that they were. But they brought an agenda to the Scripture. And whatever they found there, if they were totally honest, they didn't like, moved them just to reject it. But if for some cultural reason they wanted to be associated with the idea of being a follower of Jesus, they just sort of bent and twisted it and shaped it according to their own wishes, their own agenda. We have to want to know what he wants. us to do. And if we come to this, if we come to this idea of being the children of God, if we come to this idea of being His holy nation, the royal priesthood, the king's priest, if we come to this idea of being a people for God's own use, with our own agenda, you can imagine what's going to come out of that. People like that are not going to shine with the glory of God. They may be held in some esteem by the society in which they live, by the culture, which is the basis of their judgment. But they will not be held in esteem by their Father, who has called upon them to be holy as He is holy. And not only must we want to know what God's will is and be open in our hearts and minds and be genuine of spirit, without guile, but we have to try to exercise ourselves in that direction. Not our agenda anymore, but His. And then I want to think with you about what those excellencies might be. But before doing that, I want to remind you of what we read or looked at maybe briefly. We did read it in the beginning of the chapter, chapter 2. So keep on base here. We're going to be going back and forth between this basic text and some others. Putting away, therefore, all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking. Before we can shine with the glory of God, before we can shed forth His excellencies out of our lives, we've got to clean up the temple. Isn't that what He said we were? As living stones? We're built upon the stone, the rock. And that's Jesus. It's obvious in this text that that's who He's talking about. This is not Peter, and it's not some institution. It's Christ. And any time I have a discussion with some friend of mine about who the rock is that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 16:18, I like to go to this chapter. Where without question, prophetically, 110th Psalm, 28th chapter of Isaiah, He is the one who's in view. He's the rock of our salvation. And Peter just makes the point that the difference between us and others is that Jesus has been a stepping stone and a foundation stone for us and has been a rock of offense to others. And the difference is between people who obey, believe and obey Him and those who disobey. The people that come and become His holy nation, His royal priesthood, His special people, are those who have submitted to His will. But notice that before the house can be a place in which God can dwell, it has to be cleaned up. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God? And that word "you" there is plural, which indicates He's talking to all the Corinthians as a body. You're the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And then He gets specific in chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians in verse 19. He says there that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking about individuals. But God cannot live in filth and darkness. And so before the excellencies can come in and have their place there, it's imperative that we clean out everything that is contrary to that. Now, I will tell you that I think that there's a connection between verse 22 of the previous chapter, 1 Peter 1:22, getting back to 1 Peter, and 2 Peter chapter 1. Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. I tell you, it's not possible to let that excellence of God shine in us as long as there's wickedness and guile and hypocrisy and envy in our heart. And I want to warn you of what you know already. It's easy to come by that. It's easy for people who see themselves as Christians to suddenly slip off the course. Well, maybe not so sudden. Maybe gradually. As I've often told people, most spiritual failures are not a blowout, they're slow leaks. just gradually slip off the course. And before you know it, I'm not thinking anymore about them. And I'm not thinking about him. I'm thinking about me. And to be the temple of God will not allow us to engage in hurt feelings turned to resentment and bitterness. And behavior that does not consider first the needs of others. Because love cannot live in a house like that. So, put away wickedness, guile, hypocrisies, envies. It seems a little strange to us that wickedness should be put in there with these other lesser things. Hypocrisies, it's not little. Envies, not little. And out of that hypocrisy and envy, evil speaks. Unfeigned love of the brethren, loving one another from a heart fervently, cannot live in that kind of filth. Excellencies. Matthew chapter 5, which really echoes 1 Peter chapter 1, or maybe 1 Peter chapter 1 actually echoes it, the sentiment. Sermon on the Mount, you remember what Jesus said as he came to the end of that part of his discourse about loving other people. And he had been ratcheting the thing up all along, making it tougher, making it higher, making it more excellent all the while. Talks at the beginning in verse 20 about what you ought not to do if you really love somebody. And then finally he gets to the point of what you ought to do if somebody doesn't love you. And that's the hardest thing we have to deal with. That's where resentment comes in. And that's where we get fascinated with ourselves again and think about how we have been wronged. But he says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward do you have? Even the publicans do that. And of course, publicans were thought of as below the basement. And if you salute or greet your brothers only, what do you more than others? Do you get this item? Excellence. Look up. Look at your father. I know what the world thinks. I know what the civil world thinks. I know what the world of good men and women think. That you ought to put up with a lot of things patiently, but finally that's enough and you let them have it. And nobody in this world going to think ill of you. Because at last you've endured enough, and so you just take your slice. But that's not the way of the Lord. What do you more than others? Excellency. Love that is driven out of my character and my will to do good to all men, no matter what they do to me. And of no consideration is it that they deserve or do not deserve. The question always is, do they need it? Because that's how God has approached us. Excellencies. That's what we're thinking about now. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. Corinthians were really fascinated with spiritual gifts. And they thought that was the living end. Never did understand that it was just a means that God was using to lead them to something great. And having discussed those gifts and their purpose, and reminded the Corinthians that the body is not one member, but many, and we are interrelated, and we need each other, and the purpose of every member of the body is to serve the whole body, so that each gift that each member has is intended to be a blessing to other people. It's always focused on others. He says, but desire earnestly the greater gifts, and moreover a most excellent way I show to you. Well, what is that? He begins the 13th chapter rather strongly. He said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass, clanging cymbal. In other words, without love, you are absolutely nothing. Because you missed the point. And then he describes how love behaves. Excellently. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt or parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself in an unseemly way, does not seek its own. Now, I'm telling you, that's at the heart of it. Love does not seek its own. Resentment, hurt feelings, bitterness, anger come out of selfishness, not selflessness, and not out of love. He is not provoked. Does not take account of evil. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Will not go about telling what other people have done bad. Glad to tell it. Glad to tell it because it will put the onus on them. Rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. I don't care how bad my brother and sister may have fallen. I believe it'll take overwhelming evidence for the loving heart before they give up on that person. Believing that there is within that individual who seems now to be in a fever, to be beside himself or herself, that somewhere inside this individual there is the potential and the will to do good. And working to achieve that. Not starting out dealing with your brother and your sister with the thought, well, I'm going to do this, but I'm confident it won't do a bit of good. Well, I'm confident it won't with that attitude. Maybe we will fail. But love believes there's hope here and works hopefully to achieve the change. Doesn't look at the bad or the worst possible scenario. Well, that's excellent. I mean, I have to read this in the way I treat my wife, my children, and you, and especially people outside the family of God. This is an excellent way that cannot live anywhere filth is. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does he mean by that? He means when you fought the flesh and brought it under subjection to Christ, there was suffering. You have crucified yourselves, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousings, abominable idolatries. when they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So that's over, isn't it? That has to be over. It has to be over because we cannot show forth the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness if it's not over. Excellencies, excellencies, what we're talking about here. Then in Philippians chapter 4, I want us to look at a passage. Never saying, it's enough. Never saying, I'm far enough from the world right where I am. That isn't the question, is it? The question always is, am I near enough to God? I often say to people who are contemplating a certain course of conduct or a certain activity, be sure you can get it past Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Be sure you can. Don't start out saying, is there anything so absolutely wrong about this that it just, it just sticks out like a sore thumb. Don't say, if I do, will I be on the line and not cross the line if I do this? Don't say that. How near to God will I be? Would Jesus do this? That's not a bad question. If you know him well enough, if you don't know him very well, I don't suppose it'll do you much good to ask that question. But if you know him well, his sentiments, his feelings, his behavior, his conduct, you know the mind of God, then it'll be a good question to ask. Would Jesus do this? Finally, brethren, and that sometimes means it's over. A lot of times it means, I've got something important to say to you now. This is important. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Well, we'd want to be. It should be true. It should be true according to the will of God, certainly. And it should be honest and not hypocritical and not deceitful. And there shouldn't be any guile in it. I shouldn't be walking around hiding an agenda. Whatsoever things are honorable. That is to say, worthy of honor. That would be spoken well of, not just by men of the world, but by those who are followers of Christ. Whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, is this fair and righteous toward others? Whatsoever things are pure, that means when we think about in him is light and no darkness at all. Whatsoever things I think are genuine and sincere and good, whatsoever things are lovely. Now we're getting into those positive qualities. We want to find things and put them into our lives that make a contribution to godliness and would cause great honor to come upon the Father whose name we wear. Whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue. By the way, that word arete, excellencies, means virtues. If there is any virtue, and some translate this passage, if there's any excellence, and if there's any praise, think on these things, the things which you both learned and received and heard and saw in me. These things do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I want to make one more point, and the lesson is yours. Once you have decided, after prayer and thoughtful consideration of the will of God, that what you are doing or thinking or saying is really a reflection of the excellence of your Father, then you have to get back to love again and ask, but what will the effect be on others? 1 Corinthians 8 and also 10 is a response of Paul to a problem in the Corinthian church. And that problem was, to put it simply, should Christians ever, under any circumstance, eat meat offered to idols? And some of the brethren were saying, look, these idols don't even exist. They can't corrupt anything. We know that. Any sensible person knows. There's only one God, one Lord. And therefore, we ought to be able to eat good meat. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge, now Paul gets right to it. Knowledge puffs up. Now, he's not talking about knowledge generally. You must understand him in context. He's talking about mere knowledge. Well, I know that what I'm doing is right. Who cares what the consequence is? Knowledge puffs up. It does not ask the question that love asks. And that is, I have the right to do this, but what will the consequence be on others? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love builds up. I think you can just put it that way. Knowledge puffs up, mere knowledge, but love builds up. It's concern about the impact on others. And when you get down to it, he talks about in this chapter those Christians who have so recently come from idolatry that to eat any meat offered to idols was to be understood by them as a sin, and they could only do it because of their past conditioning as a worship of the idol, eating at the idol's table. And you who understand, if you go and eat and so set an example before them that they are drawn into it and so violate their conscience, verse 7, howbeit there is not in all men that knowledge, but some being used until now to the idol eat as a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. Neither if we eat not are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. Love. For if a man see you who has knowledge sitting at meat in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge he that is weak perishes, and the brother for whose sake Christ died, and thus sinning against the brethren. What is in itself not wrong can become a sin to you if you don't care about your brethren, whose conscience is not that well informed, and you just draw them right in to a practice that violates their conscience and causes them to sin, and so you sin against them, because love is the principle, the excellency of God. 13, wherefore if meat causes my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh forevermore. That's what love says. Excellence above and beyond, surpassing greatness in God. And he has called us to that, my brothers and sisters. And every now and then I need a reminder of that. Preaching the gospel is no perfect guard against selfishness. If you're not listening and wrestling and struggling with the word you're preaching. And so it's imperative that all of us take time for a reality check to ask ourselves if we understand what it means to be God's own people, to be the priests of the King, to be a special elect race, a people that are for God's use only. And I plead with you as I instruct myself that you think deeply on these things. Well, it's an excellent life. And it starts out because God is good. And you say, I don't know if I can live that kind of life. Well, with God's help, you can. You'd be amazed what you can do with God's help. You can't dream a dream too great, because he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. And we want to invite you, as we do customarily in this assembly, if you have never confessed Jesus as Lord, knowing that you're in the darkness, and it really is dark, and it leads to awful things, no good thing will come out of it. But God is light, and he wants you to come and have fellowship with him in the light. And that's made possible because of the blood of that precious Son who died in your place. And God sent him here because he cared about you. And Jesus came because he cared. And because he died, you can live. Not just a forgiven life, not with sins washed away, but you can live this excellent life. You can be somebody whose life is so transformed that when people see you, as the Lord himself said in his Sermon on the Mount, they will glorify God and say, what a God it must be who has children like this. That's how we ought to see ourselves. And that's how God wants you to be. Would you come and begin that journey today by believing in the Lord Jesus and confessing that faith and humble penitence and being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins to his grace? We'd love to be of help to you. And if it's that decision you have made this morning, just come when we sing. Take your place here at the front. And we'll help you to become a child of God while we're standing and singing.